everyone. This is Steve Donahue with another episode of the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. Today's episode is number 44, and it is on Genesis chapter 2, which is the message that I delivered at the church in which I pastor this last Sunday. And it's going to be a redo of the message that I preached there. And it is regarding, of course, the paradise of Eden, which is covers chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, continuing through the end of the chapter. But before we look at that, I want to summarize a few things from the podcast. First of all, make sure that you are registered as a user for the Legacy Podcast website. That enables you to get email updates and allows you to make comments on each of the podcast episodes. Those kinds of things allows you to be a part of the community. And of course, that is free. You can do that on the right side of the website. Second of all, make sure you're following us and sharing us on Facebook and Twitter, YouTube, that kind of thing. And then also, you can give me feedback at steve@thelegacypodcast.com. I'll put a link in the left column for you to be able to access my email very quickly doing that. And then finally, I want you, if you like hearing this show and you want to continue to see improvements on it and support me, then you can do that by becoming a Legacy Partner. And the Legacy Partner program is $30 a year or $3 a month. It gives you access to the premium members page on the website, which has several items on there, all totaling about $50 worth in value. And it also enables you to support the show at less than 25 cents an episode. So I appreciate your support in that way, and be sure that you're telling others about us. That takes care of the information part of today's show, and now let's go ahead and look into Genesis chapter 2. You know, we use the word paradise rather strangely in our culture. We've gotten used to using it in a number of different ways, in some ways in which don't really even make sense anymore. Sometimes we use it rather loosely. And, you know, you might be picturing a commercial on the television or something where there was a couple laying down in some lawn chairs out on the beach with the sun coming down. Maybe they've got an umbrella over their head and they're sipping some tropical drink. And the one looks to the other, commercial says, "Now this is paradise." You know, there's also a little place called Paradise in southeastern Nevada. And if you can imagine, in southeastern Nevada, a population of about 120,000, there's a little city there or small town, whatever you want to call it, 125,000 people. And they named their town Paradise. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to southeastern Nevada, but southeastern Nevada is nothing but desert. Certainly not the concept that I have of when I think of paradise. And so it's probably the case that the people that named it that city actually named it humorously, because they said this is certainly not paradise, and, you know, named it there is because it's the opposite of that. Because when we think of paradise, we think of the lush gardens of Eden. And so that's really what we want to talk about today, is what was paradise like? What was the gardens of Eden like? And, you know, the Bible gives us a picture of that. And we left last time with Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, where it says that God created man, male and female. He created them, but he doesn't give us a lot of understanding, a lot of detail as to how he actually did that. And so in chapter 2, verse 4, it ends with this description of the heavens and the earth being created, and with man being created, male and female. And then in chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, it carries forward this whole concept of man, and it puts its emphasis on the creation of man. And so in verses 4 and 5, he summarizes days 1 and 2. And this is, of course, the time when there was still no vegetation on the land, and this stars had been created, the sun, all these kinds of things in days 1 and 2. But there was still no man to till the ground, it says. In verse 6, there was no rain. After day 2 and 3, the earth had a temperature change between night and day sufficient to create heavy fog, mist, and condensation. And so this was the environment in which he created man out of that. In verse 7, it starts talking about day 6, and more specifically, the creation of man. It says there's no man, did not have dominion at this time, and so part of the creation of man was to give him dominion, as we'll see in just a moment. Man was formed out of the dust of the ground, it says in verse 7. So man's value does not come in the material that makes him up, but rather the breath that God breathed to make him a living being. And so that is what is emphasized in verse 7. And then in verses 8 and 9 is where we actually get to the first benefit of God's created paradise, and that is God's provision of abundance for man. God's provision of abundance for man. We see this in verses 8 and 9. In verse 8, it talks about a garden. And I would love to have seen this garden, this paradise that he had created. I can only imagine what it must have been like. Perfect environment for growth, perfect environment, no problems with rain, no problems with bugs, no problems with bad soil. It was the perfect environment. I would only imagine that there were probably strawberries the size of apples and tasty, like the little tiny ones. You know, it's interesting. Sometimes the bigger the strawberry you get, the more woody it gets, dried out, that kind of thing. Little small juicy ones, that's what I'm talking about. And they were probably that good or even better, but the size of apples. And that's the kind of abundance that God provided in his garden. And then in verse 8, it also talks about it being toward the east. And this, of course, is in reference to Moses, who was writing this. It was in that location. Now, we don't know the exact location of it. In verses 10 through 14, we see a more specific description of the location, the geography of it. And yet, we see here that it is referred to as being toward the east. In verse 9, it talks about every tree that has been planted and was given to man for food. Now, we have only begun to learn all the properties of the various trees. All that was needed for a happy, prosperous, abundant life was provided for them in the garden. You know, we use herbal medicines sometimes, and there are all kinds of remedies that are now being found out for various kinds of plants and trees. And no doubt God created all of these things in perfect abundance for our benefit and for the benefit of man in the Garden of Eden. And it also talks about the tree of life there. This is also so that man might be able to sustain life forever. It was God's original plan for man to live forever, that there would be no death. And so he created a tree for them to be able to eat of it and never die. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 2 and verse 14, it also speaks about another tree, the tree of life that will be in the new heavens and the new earth, where we will be able to live eternally with God again. And I look forward to that day, but until that day, of course, we are under the curse, as we'll see in chapter 3. God had created a system to support life. But he also says that he had created there a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, obviously, we'll talk about this more in detail later. Why was this placed in the garden? Well, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was placed in the garden because there was a need for man to be able to exercise his will in worshiping God so that it might be a true expression of love before God. And in order for him to do that, God needed to create some means by which man might be tempted so that he can exercise his will appropriately towards God. And so he planted this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and yet he gave him command not to touch of it. The plan of God from the beginning was for there to be an overwhelming abundance. You know, he has provided an amazing abundance in the garden. I don't know how many of y'all have ever been to a fair, maybe like the state fair or three-county fair or something like that, and you've gone to see the blue ribbon vegetables, and they're enormous normally. I was there one time and I saw this pumpkin that had to be, of course, carried in with a front-end loader because it was so big and so heavy, and you know, they've got tomato plants there, tomatoes that are, you know, just gargantuan. And, you know, that is only a scratching the surface of what it must have been like in the production of God's vegetation in the Garden of Eden. It must have just been miraculous in its production and amazing in it. And, you know, we do not have the benefits of seeing that today, only a fragment of what was possible then. Now, we have a residue of this abundance today. God still provides for his people, and we still have an abundance, but it is far less than what God had originally created. And then in verses 10 through 14, we see the geography of Eden being described. Now, we do not know where Eden was. After the flood, everything was wiped out, and so it is possible that the rivers that are described here, including the Tigris and Euphrates, that are rivers today, bordering Iraq and Iran area, that these rivers may have been named because they are named after the rivers originally in the Garden of Eden and handed down, it's possible that they were where the location of Eden was. We don't know exactly what that was, but I do have an interesting side note, and I think this is something that I would like to study further. You know, in order to produce fossil fuels, in order to produce oil underground, there need to be a huge amount of organic matter that was buried and compressed and formed into this fossil fuel, that kind of thing. And so apparently at one point under Iraq and Iran and Kuwait and Saudi Arabia and all these places that are now deserts, there was a luscious, amazing vegetation and organic matter. And wouldn't it be interesting to know that God is still providing abundance for us through fossil fuels, through his Garden of Eden that is now buried under the ground as a result of the flood? Now, that's just a side note. I don't have any evidence for that, but it is interesting to consider that. And then in verses 15, then we get to, or verse 15, we get to the second benefit that God had made in the Garden of Eden. That is God's purposes of stewardship for man. God's purposes of stewardship for man. In verse 1, it talks about man being given the responsibility to tend and to keep the garden. In other words, he had been given some responsibility, some work, some purpose of stewardship in the garden. I think sometimes we think that work came as a result of the fall, and certainly work got more difficult as a result of the fall, but work had been around from the beginning. When God first created man and woman in the garden, he placed them there and he gave them a work to do. He gave them certain responsibilities to do. Work is an important part of serving God and worshiping him. And even after all things are done and the end has come and we are with God in eternity forever, there will still be a responsibility for us to work and to serve God. It may not be by any means kind of work that we're used to now, but we will still be involved in serving God. We'll still be active and working. Psalm 128, verse 2 says, "When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you." Ephesians 4:28 says, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." Sometimes we get this idea, as I mentioned earlier, that work came after the fall, but that's not the case. And so stewards are to work at managing what is entrusted to them. Initially, the word stewardship was the responsibility given to household servants to bring food and drinks to the castle during dining. The term was then expanded to indicate a household employee's responsibility for managing households or domestic affairs. Stewardship later became responsible for taking care of passenger domestic needs on a ship, a train, an airplane, or managing the service provided to diners in a restaurant. The term continues to be used today in those specific ways, but it also has increased its expansion to include a responsibility to take care of something belonging to someone else. And so that's the idea that is used here when we talk about stewardship, taking care of something that belongs to someone else. We don't have anything of our own. All that we say that we own is really owned by God and given to us as stewards to manage correctly. And so we must be good stewards of what God has given to us. That principle never changed. It was a command given to Adam and Eve, and it is a command for us today. And so we are to be good stewards of our kids. Our kids should not be out of control and in chaos. If this is the situation, then we must evaluate our management. We must evaluate our stewardship. Good stewards are good stewards of our home and our properties. Our homes and properties should be well maintained, be under order, and kept up. If this is not the case for you, then we probably need to evaluate your management and your stewardship. And then we also need to have good stewards. We need to be good stewards over our money. What a tragedy that so many Christians have difficulty paying their bills and getting ahead financially. That should not be. We should be good stewards of the money God has entrusted to us. And then we should be good stewards of the resources of the land. You know, sadly, many Christians have been on the wrong side of the issue of the environment. Now, I'm not saying that we should buy into the global warming, solve the dolphins, or save the dolphins, save the owls, and you know those kinds of things. That's all rhetoric in a lot of ways. But it doesn't deny the fact that we should be involved in preserving the resources through our environment that we should. We can't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Christians are stewards of the resources and the land, and it should be in the forefront of the response. We should be the ones leading the way when it comes to the plans and practices for environmental stewardship. This was God's plan for Adam and Eve in the garden, and it's God's plan for us today. And then number three, the third benefit that we see in the garden that God provided is that God's protection of innocence for man. God provided a means of protecting the innocence of man. In other words, he gave them a command to keep away from the harmful tree that he had planted in there that would cause them to relieve themselves of the innocence that God had created them with. In verse 16, he says that they could eat freely of all the trees of the garden. But then in verse 17, he says not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, surely you will die. His protection came in the form of a restriction. Separation both physically, that was delayed separation, and spiritual, which was immediate when they were cut off from God, as we'll see in the next chapter. Men already had the knowledge of good by disobeying God and eating what was forbidden. That would bring on the knowledge of evil. And so they already had the knowledge of good. God didn't want them to have the knowledge of evil. And yet by eating the tree, they acquired that knowledge. And so he was trying to protect them through his restriction and his commands. Sometimes we think that restrictions or limits to our freedom are bad. But they're not, if they're according to the Word of God, if therefore are good. You know, a loving father will protect or put certain boundaries up on freedom of his kids to prevent them from being exposed to evil and harmful influences. You know, we don't let our kids watch, our kids who are, you know, 6, 5, 4, even, you know, 15, 18. We don't let our kids watch R-rated movies. Why? Because they'll be exposed to certain harmful influences that would be detrimental to them. We don't allow our children to surf the net without supervision. We don't allow our children to play in the roads. I don't allow my children to play with my guns as though they're toy guns. Why? Because it's harmful. It'd be stupid. It'd be foolish of me. It'd be irresponsible of me to do that. And the same thing is true with God. He doesn't allow us to be involved in activities, or he tries to prevent us from being involved. He wants to prevent us from being involved in activities that would be harmful to us. And so he puts certain restrictions. He places certain commands in the scriptures. Many of the Ten Commandments, you shall not, you shall not. And in all of Deuteronomy and Leviticus, most of these things are designed for our benefit so that we would not be harmed. I want you to just think for a moment about the things that you have been exposed to in your life that you wished you never were. And most likely, had we been obedient to God in the midst of those, we wouldn't have been exposed to those harmful influences. You know, I love freedom probably as much as anybody here, or maybe even more. And yet I understand that our freedom must be limited by the Word of God, so that we might be prevented from experiencing the kind of harmful influence that is in the world that God wants us to avoid. And so the restrictions that he has placed on us are good restrictions, and we should rejoice in them. God has provided for us certain protections so that we might remain innocent. It kind of reminds me of our rabbits. We've had this problem with our rabbits on our farm recently. In fact, it's an ongoing problem, I think. But last night, or yesterday all day, I worked on fixing up our pens because the rabbits were getting out. And I left one pen because it was getting late and I was tired. And I said to myself, well, you know what? I don't think the rabbits are going to get out of there. You know, it's in a good location. They've got everything they need. I think it'll be okay. So I'll just do that another day. Well, sure enough, right before dark, I go out there and all the rabbits are out of that pen. And so Graham and I have to go out there and collect them. And as we're collecting them up, Graham says to me, Papa, why don't we just leave them out here and let the predators get them? And I was thinking to myself, if the rabbits just knew that we are trying to prevent them from harm, we're putting them in their fence, we're putting them in their container so that they would not be harmed by the predators. And that's the same thing it is with God. We are we are limited in our freedoms by God so that we might be able to experience less harm in our lives. Do not despise the protective fencing of the Lord. Rather, rejoice that he cares enough about us to keep us from such danger. And then the fourth benefit that we see in this passage is God's partner of intimacy for man. God's partner of intimacy for man. We see this in verses 18 through 25. And in verse 18, we're given the premise. It says, it is not good that man should be alone. How many men of you can say amen to that? I know that I can. And so it says he's going to make a helper comparable. Now, the word helper comparable here in the New King James Version actually is a translation of one word in the Hebrew, which can mean helpmeet. It means to be one who aids, one who helps, an assistant. And in case you might be thinking this is a belittling word to the wife, it's actually a word that is used of God towards man. And so it is not a belittling word. In fact, it is a word that shows great value in completing and supplying what was lacking in someone's life. And so it is, the wife supplies what is lacking in the husband's life. And then in verse 19, we see that there is this test of compatibility. God brings all of the animals before him and before Adam, and Adam is able to see all of them. And he sees the giraffe, male giraffe, go by, and then he sees the female giraffe go by. And then he sees the lion, and he sees the lioness. And he sees the male ape and the female ape, and the male dog and the female dog. And he's looking at himself, and he says, male? And he doesn't see a female. And God did all that so that Adam would realize there was something lacking in his life. Everything else had a partner. Everyone else had a companion. Everything else of God's creatures had someone similar to them of the opposite sex. But with Adam, that was not so. And so God brings all these before him to show that none were compatible for him. And then verse 20, he realizes that after naming all of them, showing his authority over them as an act of naming, which naming was a demonstration that he had an authority over them, casting dominion over them. And so he realizes through that process that none of them are sufficiently qualified to be his companion. And so verses 21 and 22, God performs the first surgery, and he takes from the rib of Adam, and he forms from that rib a woman. Now we ask the question, why a rib? Why didn't he take the leg, or why didn't he take part of the head, or something like that? I believe that the reason why he took the rib specifically is so that it might demonstrate that the woman is to be by his side. Not to be under his feet, not to be over his head, but to be by his side. They are to be partners. They are to work together in unity, serving God as companions and as partners in the mission that God has placed on their hearts and in their lives. And so in verse 23, we see man approves the companion. Now, you've probably heard it said before by many preachers that, it says that the man called the woman because she was taken out of man. And, you know, you read the text and it says that, this is what man said. Ooh, man. Well, that's, of course, not what he really said, but that's makes for a good preacher joke. But the bottom line is, he approves what God had provided for him. He realizes that this is the one that is designed specifically for him to be his companion, to be the one beside him. And then in verse 24, God performs the first marriage. He tells them that this is the responsibility for the two to become one, to leave the prior family relationship. Now, they didn't have a prior family relationship. Adam and Eve didn't have any parents. They were the first creatures. And so why is it that God includes this here? Well, he includes this here through Moses so that we might be instructed by it to demonstrate to us that this is the first marriage and that the responsibility of marriage is to form a new family unit. The old family unit with the mother and father is no more. And so verse 25 then describes the intimacy that is associated with this marriage. It says that they were naked and not ashamed. And this covers not only the physical nakedness, but the spiritual and emotional nakedness of this union that was perfectly united as companions before God. Now, woman was made by God to meet man's deficiency. He needed a partner to help him. And you know, I can say firsthand that I would have been deficient without my wife. And many of you can say the same thing. The scriptures are really, really clear that there are some responsibilities that come with marriage and some ways in which the wife completes the man in marriage. And so I want to look at those real briefly. First of all is companionship. We see this in verse 18. It is not good for man to be alone. And so I'm going to make a helper suitable for him. In other words, a companion, one who is able to come along him, come alongside him and help him in whatever mission God has given for him. Now we know in the scriptures, the New Testament talks about the woman submitting to the man. Well, the idea behind that is that the man is to have a mission, and submission is that the wife is to come alongside and help him in his mission. And so God has created this union to be a union of companionship and partnership. And then there is also a responsibility for procreation within this marriage. Malachi chapter 2 verse 15 says, "But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth." In other words, this was designed to create a family together. And so marriage is provided for the couple to be able to bring in a unity, to bring in a family. Now, I want to just sidestep for a moment and talk about the tragedy that is in our culture of couples who are lesbian couples that have artificially inseminated a child into one of them, and are now procreating in a distorted way and producing offspring. And this was never God's intent. This is a distortion of God's intent. And it was designed for God, or it was designed by God for there to be one man and one woman for life, and that that is to be the means by which procreation takes place. And then also the third way in which the scriptures tell us that marriage is to be fulfilling is that there it is to be designed to prevent immorality or to solidify morality. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, it says, "Now concerning the things of which I wrote to you, it is not good for man to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." And so the idea behind this is that there's supposed to be this satisfying relationship sexually, so that there is no temptation outside of the marriage bed for that to be fulfilled. And this is one of the responsibilities of marriage, and one of the reasons why people do get married. And so it is a design by God for there to be that kind of partnership of intimacy for man. Man needs a partner. And this intimacy, as I've spoken about, is an intimacy that goes beyond the sexual and goes beyond the nakedness that is described there. But this nakedness also refers to the emotional and spiritual satisfaction and emotion that takes place. You know, what a blessing to be able to have somebody that you can be totally and completely naked and exposed before, and they still love you. Not just on a physical level, although that too. They're able to see all the physical faults that you might have, but at the same time, they're also able to, you're able to stand before them exposed emotionally, you're able to stand before them exposed spiritually. They know all your faults, they know all your bad thinking, they know all your handicaps, they know everything about you, and still be able to be your partner. There's something that's just amazing about that. And that's the way God designed it, for there to be this kind of exposure, this kind of nakedness between them, and be no shame. And that's what marriage is all about. And that's why God has created it for us. And so, by way of application, there's a couple things. First of all, this speaks to the issue of the definition of marriage. First of all, let me say, from a biblical perspective, God has declared marriage to be between one man and one woman for life. Now, anybody else that calls it anything else, they can call it whatever they want, but it's not marriage according to the Bible. According to the Bible, one man, one woman for life. That's what marriage is all about. Now, in terms of whether or not there should be a definition from the government as to what marriage is, I don't think the government should have anything to say about it. It's not the government's jurisdiction to speak on the issue. It bothers me that I have to get authorization, a license from the state in order to marry somebody. Why? They should have nothing to say about it. It is not their jurisdiction. It's the church's responsibility to declare what marriage is and who should be married. That's just a side note. Now let's get back to some more specific application for us. And that is, you know, it is still God's intent for marriage to be a partnership of intimacy. If you look at the Song of Solomon, it is a clear and very explicit and specific description of this marriage love between a husband and a wife and the intimacy connection that is there. And in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, it says, "The marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." And so my question is, how intimate is your marriage? Are you able to be naked and unashamed before your spouse, fully exposed in every way? If not, then seek God's help in getting to that point. It's great in marriage that we can have this kind of intimacy, and that's the goal that God wants for us. And so as we seek to pursue that, we are able to gain a closer perspective of the paradise that God had created in Eden. Well, let me end with some bad news and some good news. First of all, the bad news. Man no longer has access to the Garden of Eden in this life. And so the amazing abundance, the perfect intimacy, the great relationship that we had with him and with one another, and all of the aspects of the protection that he had provided, all of these things, although we have a residue of that today, the fullest extent of that is gone. But now for the good news. There is this residue of God's abundance. There is still much for us in which we can be stewards. God has continued to show through his word those measures of protection to keep us from harm. And he has still provided for us an opportunity where we can experience some level of intimacy in marriage. But the best news of all is that one day this paradise or something even better than this will be provided for his people in new heavens and new earth. And for that, we can be grateful. And with that, we can look forward. Let's pray. And with that, this has been Steve Donahue with the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generation legacy of abundance. What will you do today to build your legacy? Years from now, they'll see that I live only for the cause.